Welcome to Standing Firm, a Come Follow Me podcast. Here are your hosts, Jordan and Louis Onga.
Welcome, everybody, to Standing Firm, a Come Follow Me podcast. My name's Louis. I'm here joined, as always, by my co-host and my brother, Jordan. Jordan, what's going on, man?
Not too much. Just living the dream, as always, right? How about you, man?
Yeah. Not bad. We're doing this podcast for the first time remote. I'm traveling this week. I had an opportunity to attend the Masters tournament at Augusta National Golf Club in Augusta, Georgia. And if you're a golf fan, you know that that is sort of the American mecca of golf. I've been trying to get to go to the Masters for a number of years, probably 25 or more years. And it's a great experience to be at the club and to experience just how special Augusta National Golf Club really is. So I was really grateful for that opportunity and grateful that we can still get this episode recorded.
Yeah. Go technology, right?
Yeah, absolutely.
I'm so glad you got to go experience that, man. That's so great.
Yeah, it was awesome. This week we are studying in the Book of Mormon, the books of Enos through Words of Mormon. And it's sort of a transition period in the Book of Mormon, changes from the mighty and deeply spiritual writings of Nephi and Jacob, and gives you a lot of the history of the Nephites, and covers a long period of time. And we'll start in the Book of Enos. And Jordan, you're going to start off by sharing some things about some of the names that we're going to talk about today.
Yeah, we'll notice a lot in these chapters that there's quite a bit of turnover as far as the authors of the sacred record. So just to give a brief summary, we learned last week of Jacob, and we know that he is the brother of the famous Nephi, as Louis mentioned, but Jacob is now going to pass the record on to his son, Enos. So I'm going to say a bunch of names, so hang with me. It's just more serving a purpose to connect the dots here. So Enos, when he's through, he's going to turn the record over to his son, Jerem, and Jerem will then turn it over to a man named Omni. Omni, we're going to take a deep dive into him. He's going to turn it over to his son, Amaron. And Amaron then gives them to his brother, Chemish. Chemish will then lead them over to his son, Abinadab. And Abinadab is going to turn it over to the famous Amalekai. Now, Amalekai is famous because he's going to serve as the great connection to kind of the next big character in the record of the Book of Mormon, which is King Benjamin, which I know Louis is going to take a deep dive with today, but just wanted to connect the dots. I mean, you can see that many years, like Louis just said, has passed generations and generations, and the record stayed true. So you can definitely see how the Lord is working through each of these individuals to continue his purpose and his work through the sacred record.
It's a great overview, Jordan. Those names are often forgotten in the Book of Mormon because their writings are so short, but it's a very important, as I mentioned earlier, transition point in the Book of Mormon. And we'll talk about that in a little bit. Right now, we're going to start off in the Book of Enos, which is all of 27 verses, but a great story. Last week, having read about Jacob and the prophet Zenos, I wondered if Enos's name was inspired by Zenos. But I also know that Enos is a biblical name as well. I can't remember who was named Enos, but I know someone in the Old Testament was. But it's incredible to me how precise the Book of Mormon was translated and how it needed to be that way out of necessity. Verse 2 is an example of this. Said Enos, "And I will tell you of the wrestle which I had before God before I received a remission of my sins." I feel that verse so much because I know about that wrestle. A casual reading of that scripture might give one an indication that receiving a remission of sins is some kind of quarrel with God or with the Spirit. But that's not so, because the translation doesn't say the wrestle I had with God. It says the wrestle I had before God, before I received a remission of my sins. We discussed this a couple weeks ago, Jordan, but repentance is not nearly as difficult as we imagine it to be, or as Satan will try to tell us it is. The wrestle that Enos refers to here is not a wrestle with God to obtain forgiveness. It's a wrestle with the adversary. It's a wrestle within his own heart. It's a struggle to even get someone to the point where they say, I want something different than what I have now. I want to reach a higher state. And I realize I can't get there until I address these things with God. Tragically, some people never make it there. But for the ones that do, it's always surprising to them. Even though we've been told that the yoke of the Savior is easy and his burden is light, this internal wrestle that Enos has leads him to turn to God in prayer. And when he does, after the internal wrestle, I want to pay close attention to how quickly the forgiveness comes. In verse 5, "And there came a voice unto me saying, Enos, thy sins are forgiven thee, and thou shalt be blessed." Mm. And then in verse 6, I love this. "And I, Enos, knew that God could not lie, wherefore my guilt was swept away." Beautiful, beautiful verse. Sometimes when you obtain forgiveness of sin, the hardest part is forgiving yourself. The hardest part is realizing that that forgiveness is real and that it's lasting, that it's forever. And great example here from Enos about, first of all, his desire for forgiveness, and second of all, his ability to forgive himself.
You always have a great way of painting the repentance process, you know, in the true way that it was meant to be viewed. And I just absolutely love Enos. He asks a question that many of us probably ask, how is it possible? Like, how can I just be forgiven like that, you know? And verse 7 and 8, he's still conversing with God, asking, how is it possible? In verse 8, God answers and says that it is because of your faith in Christ, who you've never before heard or seen. You know, many years passed away before he shall manifest himself in the flesh. Wherefore, thy faith hath made thee whole. Now, we are all in the same boat as Enos, I feel like. Many of us, we haven't seen or heard Christ in our mortal lives, but yet we believe. And it's through that belief, many great and miraculous things can happen. How many of us desire to be forgiven of our natural minds and our human mistakes? You know, just knowing that that is there for us means everything. Another thing that stands out to me with Enos is he teaches us a wonderful example of ENT. I hear ENT and I think of the Steven Spielberg film E.T. That's not what I want to touch on. Rather, E.T. is going to stand for effort and time. As we read in verse 4 that his soul hungered and he knelt down before his maker and cried a mighty prayer all day and all night. That symbolizes that this whole process of being forgiven, I mean, it does take time. But more than that, the effort is required that Louis touched on. Many of us will have that battle and that lengthy stare in the mirror through effort and through time. That is when it unlocks the Lord's miracles. Another cool connection that I thought of when reading Enos this week, there's a cool connection between Enos and his grandpa, Lehi. As Lehi was taught the grace and love of God from his vision of the tree of life, he immediately wanted to turn to his family. He wanted his family to partake of this goodness. And in a similar way, we know Enos, once receiving forgiveness for his sins, Enos had that same desire for his brethren. So there's the similarity between a grandson and Enos and his grandfather Lehi having the same teachings from God and then wanting to turn around and share that with their brethren and with their loved
ones. Yeah, that's a beautiful point, Jordan. Going along those lines, I want to read perhaps the most beautiful verse to me, and it's in verse 13. "And now behold, this was the desire which I desired of him, that if it should so be that my people, the Nephites, should fall into transgression and by any means be destroyed, and the Lamanites should not be destroyed, that the Lord God would preserve a record of my people, the Nephites, even if it so be by the power of his holy arm, that it might be brought forth at some future day unto the Lamanites, that perhaps they might be brought unto salvation." I wouldn't say this is the most beautifully written verse ever in the scriptures, but this one verse tells us a lot about the character of Enos, like you were talking about, Jordan. No doubt, having read the prophecies of Nephi concerning the destruction of his people in the future, Enos makes known the desire of his heart, which is first to ensure that his brethren, the Lamanites, are not all destroyed, and also that the record survives and reaches its intended audience. Like we've talked about in previous shows, the perspective of one who knows the ending and has righteous and proper desires, putting the Lord first. And in this short chapter of the Book of Enos, the Lord gives him assurances that these things will come to pass. Moving now into the Book of Jerem. The Book of Jerem is fairly short, and we learn a lot about Jerem as well in his character. In verse 2, Jerem states, "And as these plates are small, and as these things are written for the intent of the benefit of our brethren the Lamanites, wherefore it must needs be that I write a little. But I shall not write the things of my prophesying, nor of my revelations, for what could I write more?" Jerem is no doubt feeling the inadequacy of his call as the caretaker of the record. Maybe I'm reading a little bit too much into this, but the statements, "the plates are small," I've picked up maybe even some frustration at the lack of space for his own record and his own account of things. Jordan, as I look back on our own decision to do this podcast, I can identify lots of times where we both kind of felt the way that Jerem feels here. There's so many great resources for Come Follow Me podcasts that are much better than ours, and apps and books and papers that were written and made by people who are much smarter than both of us. I think it's left both of us at times wondering, what more could we possibly add to this? Yet through this experience and through conversations and discussions, we know that there are some people who have been impacted very positively by this particular Come Follow Me resource. So the answer to the question, what more could we possibly add? The answer seems to be an awful lot. And I think that's a lesson for all of us. When you feel prompted to share, don't hesitate. Don't assume that someone already knows something or they're not interested. Following a prompting to share something or to record something or to do something specific may lead to someone hearing your message in a way that was tailor-made for that person by the Lord. Moving down in the Book of Jerem to verse 8, we get to see kind of the Nephite pride cycle begin to take form. And it had already been happening previous to this. It was spoken of by both Nephi and Jacob. Because of their collective and relative righteousness, they're blessed with the best of the Lord. And you can see the beginnings of this new Nephite cycle recorded by Jerem in verse 8. "And we multiplied exceedingly and spread upon the face of the land and became exceedingly rich in gold and in silver and in precious things and in fine workmanship of wood and buildings and in machinery and also in iron and copper and brass and steel." Continuing in verses 9 and 10. "And thus being prepared to meet the Lamanites, they did not prosper against us. But the word of the Lord was verified, which he spake unto our fathers, saying, Inasmuch as ye will keep my commandments, ye shall prosper in the land." Now, this is an important verse later as we get into the Book of Omni. So the blessings of the Lord with riches along with military success often leads to this Israelite / Nephite pride cycle.
Definitely loved everything you said there about Jerem, Louis. Back into the Book of Omni. Now, and one of those things that stood out to me is Omni, as we read in verse 2, that he understands that he was actually a wicked man and he had fallen into much sin in his life, but he knew the commandments from his fathers that I discussed earlier, the turnover of the authors, that he knew that the commandments that they had keep the record and the importance that it was to be passed down, which is why he saved it for his son Amaron, who was a very righteous man. And this actually reminds me of one of my favorite characters in any book or movie series. And it comes from the Harry Potter series. Now, I grew up on Harry Potter. The character himself from the first books, he was in the same grade as me, you know, same age. And we kind of grew up together reading of his experiences. And all throughout the books and even through the movies, there's a character who's one of the professors, the school that Harry Potter attends. His name is Severus Snape. And the connection that I make there is Severus Snape throughout the entire series viewed as a dark character, a wicked man who's kind of turned to the dark side, although it seems, but he had a perfect knowledge of the bigger picture, which eventually, I mean, I'm not going to spoil the story for those who aren't Harry Potter fans, but eventually Snape becomes kind of a hero towards the end of the series.
Personally, I've always found that so fascinating. Typically, at least I think of a person that is wicked would be ego-driven, super concerned with legacy, worried about what others thought of him. But like you mentioned, Jordan, Omni is clearly a man with some kind of humanity and humility about him. Maybe he was so honest about his wickedness because he just didn't care that much about what people thought, but very, very intriguing to me. Thus far in our study of the Book of Mormon, the entirety of the book so far has been written by four men who ranged from revered prophet to probably a pretty good guy, and we don't know much about him. But now the record in Jerem and in Omni right. takes a bit of a time warp. In these two chapters, we covered nearly 270 years. I think sometimes when you read a record like the Book of Mormon and you have a time warp like this, you just kind of forget how long that is. As a point of reference, 250 years is roughly the amount of time that the United States has been a country. And there are year-long high school classes that cover American history. So this is a long time, and a lot of the history of this people are sort of glossed over here. Jordan, you mentioned some of the names earlier. Omni hands off the record to his son Amaron, who shares in a few verses that the Lord, through the years, has indeed levied his judgment on the wicked of the Nephites, while sparing the righteous. Amaron then leaves the record with his brother Chemish, who writes one verse before leaving Absolutely. It to his son Abinadam. Abinadam kind of echoes what Jerem wrote about the contents of the large plates of Nephi. And then in verse 12, things get really interesting. The record is then given to Abinadam's son, Amalickai. And Amalickai records a major change in the Nephite nation, not just spiritually and philosophically, but geographically as well. So we'll give you a not-so-quick overview of what happens here, but we'll also suggest that you take time to read this section of Omni if you can. Since the Nephites and Lamanites separated, the Nephites had lived in the land of Nephi. During this time, we're told of many bloody battles between the Nephites and Lamanites, but due to the relative righteousness of the Nephites, they're largely able to fend off the advances of the Lamanites and protect the land of Nephi. Around the time that Amalickai has the record, the Nephites begin to sink into iniquity, and another split happens, similar to the first one. This time, Mosiah takes a large group of righteous Nephites, and they travel north out of the land of Nephi. Amalickai writes that Mosiah and the people come upon the land of Zarahemla in the north. Now let's talk about who is in the land of Zarahemla. This land is inhabited by a group of people who also left Jerusalem shortly after Lehi and his family left. Modern-day Book of Mormon scholars have referred to this group as the Mulekites because they left Jerusalem under the guidance of Mulek. Who is Mulek? Well, Mulek is one of the sons of Zedekiah, who was king of Judah, as mentioned at the beginning of 1 Nephi. So the Babylonian king removes Zedekiah as king, takes him captive, and kills all of his sons. But somehow Mulek manages to escape this fate, and he leads a group of people to the Americas. Over hundreds of years, the Mulekites, as they're called, settle in Zarahemla. Amalickai gives us some information here that serves as an interesting history of this people and strikes a notable contrast between the descendants of Lehi and the Mulekites in Zarahemla, and it centers on, surprise, the scriptures. In verse 14, "Now there was a great rejoicing among the people of Zarahemla, and also Zarahemla did rejoice exceedingly because the Lord had sent the people of Mosiah with the plates of brass, which contained the record of the Jews," continuing in verse 17. "Their language had become corrupted, and they had brought no records with them, and they denied the being of their creator and Mosiah, nor the people of Mosiah could understand them." That's so fascinating to me, but makes perfect sense that after hundreds of years with no real divine guidance, that language would change and might become almost unrecognizable. Amalickai goes on to explain that Mosiah teaches this people, and no doubt by the unifying power of the Spirit, over many years they become one Nephite nation, and Mosiah becomes their king in Zarahemla. Another important thing mentioned here is the account that Mosiah translates by the gift and power of God from a stone brought to him by the Mulekite people. It tells of Coriantumr, who it turns out was the last of the Jaredite nation. In later chapters of the Book of Mormon, we'll learn a lot about the Jaredites and the miracles of their story. So Amalickai finishes the small plates and delivers them to King Benjamin in verse 25. "And it came to pass that I began to be old and having no seed, and knowing King Benjamin to be a just man before the Lord, wherefore I shall deliver these plates unto him." One last thing that Amalickai mentions in the Book of Omni is that a group of people returns to the land of Nephi. In verse 27, "And now I would speak somewhat concerning a certain number who went up into the wilderness to return to the land of Nephi. Wherefore, they went up into the wilderness, and their leader, being a strong and mighty man, and a stiff-necked man, wherefore he caused a contention among them that they were all slain, save 50 in the wilderness, and they returned again to the land of Zarahemla. And it came to pass that they took others to a considerable number, and took their journey again into the wilderness. And I, Amalekai, had a brother who also went with them, and I have not since known concerning them. And I am about to lie down in my grave, and these plates are full, and I make an end of my speaking." We will later learn the names of some of these people that returned to the land of Nephi and find out what became of them. But for now, the stage is set for the book of Mosiah. We've come full circle. And an interesting note about this new Nephite nation as we continue on here, Lehi, as we know, is of the tribe of Manasseh. We also know that the descendants of Nephi have the bloodline of Ephraim through the daughters of Ishmael. Mulek, being of the royal family in Judah, would have been from the tribe of Judah. So just keep that in mind, that this new Nephite nation now has bloodline representation of 3 of the 12 tribes of Israel. So with that, that is the breakdown, so we can take a deep breath and move on. And that's a lot of information in just a few verses.
You were able to break all that down for us. The last thing here is, brings us to the words of Mormon. A friend of mine named Pam, who I'm going to school with, she's been reading along and following along with us, Louis. So shout out to Pam. She came across the words of Mormon, and she basically turned to me and she asked me one day, "So is the words of Mormon kind of like the intermission? It's like the break." And I was like, "That's exactly right. That's exactly what it is." So in the way that Pam was able to express the words of Mormon, it's exactly that. It's a man of God named Mormon who is writing this section maybe about 350, close to 400 years after Christ's birth. And he's kind of compiling everything and making everything nice and neat for us.
That's a great point. I love that about Words of Mormon being the intermission of the Book of Mormon. That it definitely has that exact feel. One of the things that is amazing to me is the fact that this chapter is written in 385 AD. The Book of Mormon, the record of the Book of Mormon only goes to 421 AD. So in the spectrum of the Book of Mormon, this is toward the very end. One thing I always wondered about when I was young was, if this church is Jesus Christ Church, why is our key religious text called the Book of Mormon? And when you read this chapter, Words of Mormon, it becomes clear why that's the case. Mormon's care factor and his expertise, both as a writer and as an editor, is rather amazing. And there's no question that he was specifically commissioned of God to do this very important work. I have so much appreciation for the prophet Mormon, and I know that without his work, the scriptures wouldn't be the same. There are more abridgments and possibly more writings done by the hand of Mormon that will be revealed at a later time. And I'm so excited to see those things when the prophecy concerning the sealed portions comes to pass. For this week, we want to challenge everyone to prayerfully read Words of Mormon. Read it specifically asking for the Spirit to be with you as you read. We know that when you do that, the love and reverence that this mighty prophet of the Lord has for this record will fill your heart and uplift your soul. An update to the tear jar this week. I don't know if it was because of doing this remote or for some other reason, but no money added to the tear jar. We stay at $165 going to Church Humanitarian Aid at the end of the year. That's all for this week. We thank you so much for joining us. For Jordan, I'm Louie. Until next week, tu'uma'u, stand firm, and we'll talk to you in a week.
Standing Firm, a Come Follow Me podcast, is a production of Sierra House Publishing, LLC. The show, or any opinions expressed therein, are not affiliated with The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. For a transcript of today's show, please visit our website at standingfirmpodcast.com.